What a privilege it is to bring the word to you this morning, and this morning's reading comes from Revelation chapter 2, and we'll read through from verse 1 to 7. It's Revelation chapter 2, 1 to 7. The church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walk among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen.
Well, thanks, Phil, for bringing that reading to us. Friends, good morning. It's good to be with you again today. Also to the mums in the creche, good morning to you, and it's good that you can join us too. We know you're listening in there. Okay, let's start by praying, and then we'll look at this passage in the book of Revelation together. Lord God, you've said in your word that the secret things belong to you and you alone, but that the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we might hear them and keep them. Lord, we thank you for this book of Revelation, and we pray, Lord God, this morning, that as we read it, that you might reveal things to us. Father, we pray for you to speak by your Spirit through this word, to challenge us, to teach us, to grow us, even to rebuke us, Father. And Lord, that as we come out the other side, we might have a deeper understanding of who you are and a greater love for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The thrill is gone, it pretty much became the late blues legend B.B. King's signature song. He won a Grammy Award for his recording of the song in about 1970. The song itself tells the story of a couple who were once very much in love, but had grown apart because of something that the woman had done. There's a line in that song which goes like this: the thrill is gone, baby, the thrill is gone away from me. Although I'll still live on, but so lonely I'll be. I wonder how many of us remember that first initial thrill of salvation, that experience of Jesus calling us, drawing us in, becoming our Savior, forgiving our sins, giving us that sure hope of eternity with Him in heaven forever. Do you remember how much you loved Him for that? Do you remember how much you loved Him for who He revealed Himself to be? Do you remember how much you wanted to tell the world about Jesus, or how much you wanted to serve Him, serve His people, serve His church? You might even be in the position where you remember being part of a new church starting out, or a new church plant, and you remember the excitement of that time where everything was shiny and new, and it was like God had kind of hit the reboot button on your church life. But I wonder how many of us have lost that initial thrill of who we can say, the thrill is gone, baby. And though we continue to still live on as recognizable Christians who are serious about our faith and busy about the Lord's work, and we've got no tolerance for anything other than good biblical teaching, how many of us do that rather out of a sense of duty or routine than out of a real sense of love? The love we first had and the love we knew from God. Well, we're going to explore that idea as we dive into this letter this morning. But before we get there, I'd like to just touch on the letters as a whole, because we're going to be reading seven different letters to different churches, but they're all written by the same John, dictated by the same Jesus, and they're very similar in structure and tone. There's a few things we can say about all the letters generally that'll help us to read them. So before we dive in, here's some general observations about the letters that I'd like to share with you. We touched on this last week, but it's worth reminding ourselves what the purpose of not just the letters, but the whole book of Revelation is. We know from what John says in the first chapter that the church is experiencing persecution or tribulation. John calls himself in 1 verse 9, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. And so this persecution seems to be confirmed by what we read in the letters. It also seems to be confirmed by what we read in the rest of the book. And so despite, or perhaps even because of the persecution, these churches are also battling against false teaching and sin. And so it's into this context that we must place the first words of the book, which we read last week, that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So, it's into the situation of persecution and moral and doctrinal compromise that this whole book and even these letters are written, to reveal Jesus to God's servants and to bless them if they will listen and obey what is written in it. Why? Because time is short. The need is urgent. So that's the purpose of the book. We find it there in 1 verse 1 to 3. Also, there's something to note about the place that the letters occupy in the book. We can reasonably ask the question, you know, why are they here? Seeing as we have this great vision of Jesus in chapter 1, and then from 4 to 20, we have this other fantastic vision and multiple visions of various things. But then we get these letters to churches in chapter 2 and 3. Why are they there? Well, each letter actually holds together the very beginning and very end of the book of Revelation. And so that points to a very clear relationship between what's going on in the letters and what's going on in the whole book of Revelation. So I'll try and explain. Each letter opens the same way, with Jesus introducing himself to the churches. And he introduces himself always in one or two terms of the way John saw him in chapter 1. So we talked about this last week. But in every letter, Jesus says, the words of him who... And it's always the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life. The words of him who holds the seven stars and walks among the golden lampstands. It's always referencing back to the vision of Jesus in chapter 1. So that's holding chapter 1 on the one hand. But then each letter also closes referencing the end of the book of Revelation. There's a promise to those who overcome, those who conquer, which is taken directly from the end of the book in Revelation 21 verse 6. There we read, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So there we have each letter holding the first chapter of the book and really the last section of the book together at their beginning and end. And so this means when we come to read chapters 4 to 20, which is the middle section of the book, we can use these letters like lenses through which to see what is really going on behind all those visions. That'd be very useful, of course, if we were studying chapters 4 to the end, but for our purposes, we just need to remember that these letters are actually essential to understanding the whole book of Revelation. So we should pay attention to what is said in them. So we've looked at the purpose and the place. Something about the structure of the letters, because each of the letters are actually written in very much the same way. We can break them down in the same framework. There's six parts to this, and they're all starting with a C, so some of the words might be a bit clunky, but I try to keep them all starting with a C to help us remember. The first thing we find in each letter is a commission. It's where John is told to write. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, Pergamum, Ephesus, write. Each letter starts the same way. Next is a characterization or an identification or a description where Jesus describes himself, as we've said, in one or more terms from chapter 1's vision. Then there is a commendation from Jesus. This is where Jesus says to the church, I know your works. And then he commends the church for their faithful service, living out their faith practically. But there is one church that does not have anything to commend about it, and that's the last church, the church in Laodicea, that we'll get to at the end of our series. Following the commendation, there is a condemnation. And this is where Jesus accuses the church of compromise with the world outside the church, or compromise with doctrine or morality inside the church. There are only two churches who escaped Jesus' condemnation, and that's the church in Smyrna that we'll look at next week, and the church in Philadelphia that we'll look at in our seventh week. Following the condemnation, there's always a command that Jesus issues to the church, something to act upon immediately that they need to do if they're going to conquer. This is a call to repent in the case of doctrinal or spiritual or moral compromise, or it's a call to simply remain faithful, to hold fast until the end. And this is always accompanied by a further command that echoes back to Isaiah's ministry in the Old Testament and to Jesus' ministry in the New Testament, where he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And really what Jesus is saying there is that this command is serious. If you've even got one ear with which to hear what is being said to you, God's going to hold you accountable for what you do with God's command. Then finally, there's a word to those who conquer. Jesus declares at the very end of each letter a final promise and blessing to those who conquer, those who overcome. And this reflects his own conquering, which we're going to read about in chapter 3. But it also looks ahead, as we've said, to the end of the book, to Jesus' final victory in chapter 21, verse 7. It's a promise of salvation that he gives to each church if they do what he commands. So, keeping the structure in mind will help us as we move through the letters. Finally, let's comment briefly on the relevance of each of the letters. Because, yes, each of the letters were written to real churches that really existed, full of real people, in a real place, with real needs. But we aren't to think that what is said in these letters is only relevant to the churches that they were written to in the first century AD. In all these letters, together with the rest of the book, they're sent to all of the churches. So Jesus commands John in chapter 1, verse 11, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, the plural. And in each letter, we also read the repeated words, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this was a direct message for each church at their place in time, with their needs, but it was also a message to all seven of the churches. And it's also a letter that is written for us today to hear and to keep what is written in them. Because they're no less relevant to us, even in Budrum, Australia, in AD 2017. So there's four things to keep in mind as we go through all of these letters. They've got a purpose, they've got a particular place in the book, they've got a structure that we can discern, and they've also got, sorry, I'm getting some slides mixed up there, that's okay. And they've also got a relevance to us, even today. So, we're going to get into that letter to the Ephesian church now, and we're going to use that structure that I flagged a little bit earlier to help us track our way through the letter. So let's start with the commission. This is where we read where the letter is going. So, Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. We're told that this letter is to the church at Ephesus. You might have heard about this church from the rest of the New Testament. It was a very important city in the Roman province of Asia. If you can see the map up there, you can see where Ephesus is, kind of on the towards the lower half of the right-hand side. You can see it's close to Patmos there, where John was exiled. This was really the gateway to the Roman province of Asia. There was an important harbor there, which made it an economically important city. But it was also a spiritually important city. In Ephesus, there was an important temple to the goddess Artemis. It was also a temple to the Roman emperor, the same emperor who sent John to Patmos. He actually built himself a temple for the worship of himself in Ephesus about 89 or 90 AD, just before we believe John was sent to Patmos. Paul visited the city in Acts 19, so about the 50s AD, about 40 years before Revelation was written. We're told that he ended up having a falling out with the Jews over the gospel of Jesus that he was teaching in the synagogue, so he moved his ministry to a gymnasium where he taught for 2 years. The gospel had a profound effect on the spiritual community of Ephesus, and we're told in Acts that many who practiced magic arts and sorcery, they came out and publicly denounced their evil practices and burnt their spell books, burnt their magic artifacts in the town square. And we're told that the value of what was burnt was equivalent to 50,000 pieces of silver. Massive turnaround, you might even say a massive revival in Ephesus. And people turned away in their droves. No cost was too great to turn to Jesus. But Paul's ministry came to an abrupt end when a jealous local who made silver idols saw Paul's ministry negatively affecting his business. So Paul's ministry suddenly had an impact on that lucrative pivot point between commerce and religion. And so after a near riot in the city, Paul left. But we do know that he continued to enjoy a very warm and a loving personal relationship and a fondness for the church at Ephesus. That through his ministry there, the gospel spread from Ephesus out into Asia, presumably resulting in the planting of these churches in the province of Asia. So that's Ephesus itself. Just to comment briefly on what it says right at the beginning of the verse there, where it says to the church, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. We've spoken briefly about this last week, but John is commanded to write here to the angel, or the same word, the messenger of the church. It would make sense for John to have received his vision from a heavenly being, to write it down and then pass it on to an earthly messenger, perhaps the pastor or the teaching elder of the church. It might seem weird for John to receive the message from a heavenly being and then to write it down in human terms and then pass it on to another heavenly being. But every other time we see the word angel in the book of Revelation, it refers undoubtedly to a heavenly being. So why should chapter 2 to 3 be any different? I'm still not convinced either way. I lean towards the first interpretation, but I'll leave that to you to decide for yourself. Let's look next at the characterization, the way Jesus identifies himself in the terms of what John saw. Specifically, he names himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So Jesus himself told John in chapter 1, verse 20, exactly what the lampstands and the stars mean. He says the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And stars, as we know, like lampstands, they radiate light. So these, both as Jesus' messengers and his church, they radiate the light of the gospel out into a dark world. And so this helps us to understand the serious consequence for the church in Ephesus a little later if they don't repent, because Jesus says, I will remove your lampstand from its place. So Jesus will extinguish their witness in the world if they don't repent. There's something added to the vision of Jesus here, that he walks among the lampstands. He's not just among the lampstands, he walks among the lampstands. So his presence among his churches is an active presence, not a static presence. Of course, this description of Jesus brings with it a question that we'll have to ask each church as we get to it. But why does Jesus identify himself like this for this church? Why is this image of Jesus particularly relevant for what the Ephesian church is facing? We'll try to answer that question as we go along. Thirdly, we'll find Jesus' commendation to the church in verse 2 to 3 and also in verse 6. So 2 to 3, he says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and have not grown weary. So, let's look at these verses first. The Ephesian church, according to Jesus, they have a zero tolerance policy towards imposters and false teachers. They will not tolerate false doctrine. And despite the challenges of living in a progressive world city, where idol worship has a great presence and where commerce itself even it ranks as a god alongside Caesar and alongside Artemis, they tirelessly maintain the purity of the church. They have unwavering allegiance to the name of Jesus. They are willing to be identified as followers of Jesus, whatever the cost. And like John, they're enduring patiently. When Paul left Ephesus in Acts 20, he spoke to the church leaders and said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. That's Acts chapter 20, verse 29. And it seems they followed Paul's advice and Jesus commends them for it. If we jump down to verse 6, Jesus commends them yet further. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we have no idea who this group really were, but what's clear is that they were trying to influence the church away from biblical truth. And Jesus commends their absolute intolerance of this group. It's interesting that as we go a little bit further in history, we find another Christian leader writing to the church in Ephesus to commend their unwillingness to tolerate false teachers. So this is what Ignatius of Antioch writes in the second century. Indeed, Onesimus himself greatly commends your good order in God, that you all live according to the truth, and that no sect has any dwelling place among you. Nor indeed do you listen to anyone rather than to Jesus Christ speaking in truth. Some were teaching false doctrine, whom you did not allow to sow among you, but stopped your ears, that you might not receive the things which were sown by them. So it seemed that they did follow Jesus' command, and what Jesus commends them for, they did follow through with that. And it was very much a characteristic of the church, even for multiple generations after the church was founded. They willingly endured suffering for their Lord, but they refused to endure false doctrine. But, and there's a big but, because of what Jesus says in verse 4. There he says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, there's an obvious question here. What does that actually mean? What does it actually mean that they have abandoned their love that they had at first? What have they lost? What did they have at first that is now lacking? Well, there's a few ideas here, and I'd like to share them with you so we can understand the richness of what Jesus is saying here. A former bishop of North Sydney, Paul Barnett, asks this question in his book on Revelation. Had their initial enthusiasm for Jesus been replaced by a grim and defensive orthodoxy? So though their zeal burned red hot, had their love for Jesus grown cold? You know, we are talking about a second or even third generation of the church here. Had they lost that kind of initial enthusiasm that the first churchgoers at Ephesus had? Still others claim that the love they lacked was for one another. They loved Jesus, or they passionately claimed to love Jesus, but that love was absent from their relationships with each other. And so another Bible scholar says that when hate for the practices of those who err becomes hatred of those who err, Christians depart from the redeeming love of God in Christ and pervert the faith. So is that what's going on at the church in Ephesus? Well, still another student of the book of Revelation suggests that we should take the vision of Christ given in chapter 1 as the clear solution to their lost love. That they were to consider the one who stood among the lampstands of his churches, shining out the light of the gospel upon a dark world as a reminder of the love that they lost. So he says the idea is that they no longer express their former zealous love for Jesus by witnessing to him in the world. This is why Christ chooses to introduce himself as he does in verse 1. His statement that he walks in the midst of the lampstands is intended to remind the introverted readers that their primary role in relation to the Lord should be that of a light of witness to the outside world. So which is it? Have they lost their love for Jesus? Have they lost their love for each other? Or have they lost their love for those outside the church? Well, perhaps it's all three. Perhaps they had lost a fundamental, a foundational love that they knew through the gospel and were zealously doing church but failing to be the church. I think this is what's really going on here. So Leon Morris is the former principal of Ridley College in Melbourne. He says this, it may be that the general attitude is meant which includes all three, as in you do not love as you did at first. Forsaken is a strong term, and they had completely abandoned their first fine flush of enthusiastic love. They had yielded to the temptation ever present to Christians to put all their emphasis on sound teaching. And in the process, they lost love, without which all else is nothing. Now, there's nothing wrong with sound teaching. Of course, there's everything that's right with sound teaching. In fact, it's essential to a healthy church that we have sound teaching. Jesus will not tolerate unsound teaching, and neither should we tolerate unsound teaching. But it shouldn't stop there, and that's the thing. It shouldn't stop there. Sound teaching should motivate sound Christian living. Jesus explained this quite clearly when he summed up the Old Testament law as, "You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 that we looked at a few weeks ago. "If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." So I believe there's a warning here to each one of us and to our church at large. Now, I've heard so many people tell me that the reason they came to Grace Christian Church is because of the teaching. I spoke to someone this morning who's been here many, many more years than I have, and he said that the message was the thing that always drew people to this church across its 30 years of existence. By God's grace and despite human weakness, God has reached people through the men he's placed in this pulpit. We're a church which is known across the Sunshine Coast for sound teaching. But are we equally well known as a church that loves? I'll put it this way, I haven't heard that many people tell me that we are. It's been said that there's a million miles of difference between knowing God and loving God. But you know, it's a usual journey for a Christian. You have that initial excitement and passion for Christ when you first come to Christ. And it kind of plateaus after a while. As you walk with Jesus, though, you develop a hunger for his word. You develop a hunger to know more of him and more of his word. But there is a danger that such a hunger can develop into a selfish appetite. We hunger to know more and more about God than hungering to know more and more of God and what pleases him and what we need to do, how we can love him. The availability of good, sound Bible teaching online is a two-edged sword in this regard as well. You know, whenever you want, you can access an entire library of excellent Bible teaching on any topic or any verse that you want from a host of the best Bible teachers in the world. You know, I'm acutely aware that you don't need to be here this morning in one sense, because I'm sure it would have been far more comfortable to turn on the aircon, roll over in bed, grab your phone, and find a message by R.C. Sproul or Tim Keller or John Piper or John MacArthur, rather than coming here to listen to me. Thank you for being here. There's nothing wrong at all with sound teaching, and it is a blessing that we have all this access to sound teaching. But we still run the risk of simply becoming consumers of sermons, don't we, or connoisseurs of teaching. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1 says, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." So is all that teaching that we have access to, is it puffing up or is it building up? That's the question we have to ask. What are we doing with what we learn? Does it compel us towards more love for God and more love for our neighbor, whether that neighbor is over the fence or in the next seat? You know, perhaps we'd do well to make a choice to listen to fewer sermons and to spend more of that time praying and reflecting on what God requires of us, on who he is, on what we've learned. Well, something to think about. Let's move to the command that Jesus gives to his church. This is the solution to the lost love of the church in Ephesus. This is what Jesus says. Verse 5, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. And if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now, there are three steps here to the command. The first is remember. Remember from where you've fallen. You know, often we can be blissfully ignorant of the true state of our hearts. I'm sure many of us have had the experience where you're swimming down at the beach and you go in behind where the water breaks and you swim for a bit and you look back and you realize that you've drifted a heck of a long way from where you started. Without even realizing it. I think it's a great metaphor for the Christian life, where we can easily drift away from God without even realizing it. And it's only when we stop, as Jesus commands very patiently and graciously here, to stop and consider where we are now. Look to see how far we have moved between where we used to be and where we are now. How far perhaps we have fallen from God. Once we realize where we are, the next step is really the nuts and bolts of the command to repent. And that's why Jesus mentions it twice. Repentance is a radical inward and outward change in mind, in judgments, in affections, in will, in behavior, lifestyle, motives, and purpose. It's a result of faith in Jesus, and it's also inseparable from faith in Jesus. We mustn't think that this is something we can just put enough effort into and accomplish ourselves. It's got to be that result of faith in Christ to do this work within us. It's about grieving for and hating our sin, turning away from our sin and towards God in Christ to walk in His ways. And once we've done that work of repentance in our hearts, then we reform. You do the works you did at first. Quite simply, you start loving again. As I was reminded this week, of course, love is a verb. It's something you do. It's an affair of the will to love. It's not just a feeling. Of course, the consequence for not obeying Jesus' commands here is serious. He says He will remove your lampstand. And I think this is the connection to verse 1, where Jesus describes Himself as the one who walks among the lampstands. Which would be a reminder that He is Lord of the lampstands. He is Lord of the church, and it's His prerogative to cut off the church that no longer is a witness to His love. He retains authority over His church to do that, and we need to remember that as a church as well. As much as the Ephesian church will not suffer false teachers, Jesus will not suffer a loveless church that embarrasses His name. He will not only remove that church from its place, it will no longer be a witness to gospel love in word only. I think it's a significant warning that Jesus does follow through on His promises, on His judgments, when we look at the church in Ephesus today, or what's left of it, because the entire city of Ephesus is now just a site of ruins for tourists to visit. The city was destroyed twice, first by invading tribes in the 3rd century and then by an earthquake in the 6th. And there is no longer a lampstand in Ephesus. Well, at least Jesus finishes on a positive note. Verse 6 and 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So, we've said before that to overcome or to conquer simply means to remain fast, to hold fast until the end of one's life or the return of Jesus, whichever comes first. So this is Jesus saying, don't give up now. The end is in sight, and with it the great reward. Here Jesus declares that reward for those who conquer in terms of what He reveals to John in Revelation 22, where John sees a city and golden streets and a river flowing through the city, and on each side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. That's Revelation 22, verse 2 and 3. And of course, reading that should really send us back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, where we read that in the pre-sin garden paradise, that the tree of life was in the middle of the garden. The final line in this letter points forward to the restoration of all things under Jesus and a restoration of what was lost in Eden when man sinned for the first time. In chapter 3 of Genesis, we also learn that eating from the tree sustains eternal life. Revelation 22 tells us that nothing accursed will ever enter it. So definitely no talking snakes getting you to sin in the future paradise. There's much more to say about this image of the tree that we have time for today, but what Jesus is holding out to the Ephesian Christians is a motivation to return to love. He's saying that if you hold fast, if you love like you used to love, stand firm in Me, you can look forward to eternal life in paradise with God forever. So, this letter is a call for us all to take stock. Definitely mattered for the church in Ephesus, matters for us today. How does our love for Jesus compare to the love we used to have for Jesus? Is the thrill gone? How does the love we used to have for our neighbor compare to the way we love our neighbor now? You know, we might not even realize that we've moved. But if we find we've moved from love, despite our appetite from the Word, despite our intolerance of anything but the Word, Jesus calls us and commands us to repent and reform. Thomas Watson is a bit of a hero of mine, and I think he summed all this up really well when he wrote back in the 1600s this. He said, "Love is the only thing in which we can retaliate with God. We must not give God word for word, but we must give him love for love." And perhaps with that in mind, let's pray. Oh Lord God, this word to the church in Ephesus is a word to us today. Thank you, Lord, for being patient and gracious with us and reminding us that we should look back to see if we've moved. Lord, I pray for your forgiveness upon us where our appetite for sound teaching has crowded out a love for you, a love for our neighbor. Father, forgive us. And by your Spirit, Lord, we pray that you'd thaw our cold hearts, that we as individuals and as a church might return to our first love. And Lord, that all who see us might see the love of God shown in Christ at the cross as it's demonstrated through us. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name for this love. Amen.